That means it's time to say, turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. We are not quite, but getting fairly close to the end of the first and one of the longest books in the Torah. That would be Bereshit or Genesis. And it's got a number of important stories, including this one, which is now at least kind of coming to the climax of the cliffhangers of the last few weeks. I never did say where we were going to turn to, and that's a Genesis 44, verse 18. And we'll pick it up with the cliffhanger where the young men, or in some cases the slightly older men, have been waylaid on the road. They came back for the second time to meet Mitzrayim, met the fellow that is the number two man in the entire land. They don't know that he's Joseph. Joseph does. Joseph has given them a test, and basically, at least up until this point, what it looks like is going on is Joseph wants to keep Benjamin there with him, doesn't seem to really care too much about the rest of his brothers, because they were obviously mean to him, which is why he's here anyway. He is certainly looking to see whether or not they've grown up in the intervening years. And this fellow Judah, the one that literally, demonstrated some leadership 22 years prior to this. He didn't allow his younger brother Joseph to be killed, but it's not like he actually stepped up and did the right thing anyway. Still ended up throwing him in the pit and selling him. So clearly, the question is, has anything changed? And again, where we left the cliffhanger is that the chalice, the goblet, the cup was put into Benjamin's sack. The servant of Yosef went after the young men as they were headed back into the land of Canaan, stopped them, searched the bags, and found, sure enough, just where they had put it, unbeknownst to the brothers, the cup was in Benjamin's sack. So they all come back. Joseph tells them that he is going to just leave the rest of them go and keep Benjamin. So they go to the house. They fell on the ground before him. What have you done? He says, don't you know that somebody like me can divine? Judah now begins to step forward and give a speech. And that's literally where we pick it up. Well, far be it from me, says Joseph at the end of last week's Torah portion right before the cliffhanger, that I should, keep everyone here. Just the man in whose hand the goblet's found. He will remain and be my bond servant. Rest of you guys, go in peace to your father. Well, at this point, Judah comes near to him. And those of you who've heard me talk about this, either this year or in years past, know I refer to this as, it's one of my favorite speeches anyway, certainly of Judah's. It's a place where Judah mans up. And we see that although there has been some change, a couple Torah portions back, we know that it was Tamar, who is more righteous than I, says Judah, that taught this man a whole lot about what it means to be obedient to Torah. And ironically, she was a daughter of Canaan, but is going to be the mother of kings, as it turns out. And now Judah shows that he is ready to man up and do his part too, worthy of being the progenitor of a line of kings. He says to the fellow he doesn't know is his brother, "Oh, my Lord, let your servant, I pray you, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And not, don't let your anger burn against your servant, for you are basically like Pharaoh." Now, he reminds him, "My Lord has asked his servant, saying, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we told you, we spoke honestly. We said, 'We have a father, an old man, a child of his old age, a little one. His brother is dead. He alone is left of his mother. His father loves him. And you said unto your servants, bring him down unto me so I can see him.' Well, and we responded to my Lord, the man can't leave, the lad, the young fellow cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. But you said to us, your servants, unless and until your younger brother comes down with you, you are not going to see my face again. So it came to pass when we went up to our father, your servant, we told him your words. And our father said, 'Go on down again, buy us a little food.' Well, we said, 'We can't go down. If our youngest brother doesn't go with us and we go down, we will not see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us.' And then your servant, my father, said to us, you know, my wife bore me two sons. Now, he's referring here, and surprise, surprise, Joseph knows who he's referring to, his mother, Rachel. My wife bore me two sons. One went out for me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. Now, quick pause and interjection here. You probably have to wonder, Joseph, as he's cooling his heels for two decades plus, first in the house of Potiphar, and then later in the dungeon, and then after that, even in the house of Pharaoh, he hasn't heard anything from his father. And now he knows, without any question, why. His father has thought he was dead for decades. Surely he's torn in pieces. Back to the story. I haven't seen him since. But if you take this one, meaning Benjamin, from me too, and any harm befalls him, you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Here comes the point where Judah steps up. And I guess you'd say, in the baseball metaphor, hits it out of the park. Now therefore, when I came to your servant, my father, and when I come back, in particular, and the lad is not with us, seeing that his soul is bound up with the soul of the lad, be-nef-shu. That same terminology, by the way, souls bound up together, are used to describe David and Jonathan, son of Benjamin, interestingly, several generations hence. Well, anyway, he says, his soul is bound up with the lad's. And when it comes to pass that I return home and he is not with me, when he sees that, my father will die. And your servants will, in fact, bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Here comes the key point. For your servant, he's now talking about himself, I became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back unto you, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. So therefore, says Judah, let your servant, I pray you, abide in the lad's place. Let me stay here, literally, he's saying, and be your slave instead of Benjamin. Let him go home with his brothers. Why? Well, again, because I made a promise, and I'm sticking to it. For how, he says, shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I look upon the evil that would come upon my father? Unquote. Now picture, if you will, the situation here. Joseph is hearing something that I have a suspicion he never really thought he was going to hear. He's now hearing his older brother Judah behave like a real man, take responsibility, and literally offer to put himself in the place of Benjamin and stay as a slave. He's given up his life in exchange for his brother. And about a dramatic a change as from what he did to that brother's brother, meaning Joseph, as you can possibly imagine. It hit Joseph like a ton of bricks. Verse 1 in the next chapter, 45 here, says, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried out, every man, get out away from me. That means every man except for his brothers, all of the people within the house. So there stood no other man with him, while Joseph, in fact, made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. So loud that the Egyptians heard, the whole house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I like to do this in the Hebrew, Ani Yosef! Does my father really yet live? And his brothers, as you might kind of gather, were kind of dumbstruck. They couldn't answer him. They were affrighted, it says, at his presence. Come near me, he says, I pray you, his brothers. They did. They came near. And he said it again, Ani Yosef, your brother, the one you sold into bondage in Mitzrayim. Now, verse 5 here is another one that's really interesting. I've heard this described a lot of ways. I like a number of them. One of those is, this is the first time in recorded human history where one human being forgives another. Okay? Think about that. The first time where we see recorded in history one human being forgiving a literal sin of another. And it's a pretty nasty one. They sold him into bondage. He was in the, you know, cooling his heels in the jail, in slavery for 2+ decades. And he forgives them. Now, furthermore, I've seen this particular explanation too, and I thought, well, you know, it's a little bit of a stretch, but it's kind of cute anyway. It goes like this. Joseph is also demonstrating he's the first psychotherapist in history. He understands human nature. And he's doing something that good people have tried to do with other people who are in pain for a long time, which is to say, look, you guys are seeing the situation in a way that is perhaps harmful to you. Let me show you a different way to look at the guilt you're feeling right now. Here's a way to deal with your angst. Here's a way to think of this whole situation more productively, and it'll be healthier for all of us, right? In other words, folks, this is my favorite way to put it. This is about reconciliation and restoration of right relationship. Joseph says, do not be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me on down here. He again gives the glory to Elohim, because it's Yah that did send me before you to preserve life, literally lifne, before your face. And again, why? Because it's about choosing life. So here too, we see one other element. This is Yosef, and in him we see a picture of the Mashiach ben Yosef, an element of this anointed one who comes to do what? To preserve life. Making sure people have life, and I guess you could argue have it more abundantly through the things that he is doing. It's a great picture. All right, at this point, Joseph explains the physicality of the situation. He says, look, for 2 years there has been famine in the land, and there are still 5 years. Hey, how does he know that? Still 5 years yet to go, during which time there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And Elohim sent me before you to give you a remnant on the earth and to save you, literally, you and all of your family and your children alive for a great deliverance. And here I pause, too, and think, okay, well, we obviously know what he's talking about, right? We've read the story. We know that there is an exodus coming, but it's going to be a couple generations out when the people are again going to be in bondage, and it's going to be by a mighty hand that Yah will release them, free them from bondage, and show the children of Israel who he is. So, yes, this remnant on the earth saved alive for a great deliverance. We think we know what that means, but is it just possible that there's more than one picture that's being painted here, right? Could it be that, like so many other places in Scripture, we're seeing a first of perhaps more than one fulfillment? All right, now he summarizes. He says, look, so therefore it was not you that truly sent me down hither, but it was Elohim. And he has brought me to this place. Literally made me a father to Pharaoh, put him in Pharaoh's house. He is, in fact, Lord over all of his house and ruler, number two man, over all of the land of Mitzrayim. So he says, hasten, hurry up now, guys. Go on up to my father. Yeah, my father too. And say to him, thus says your son Yosef, Elohim has made me Lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me. Don't tarry. And you folks, all of you, shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You'll be near unto me, you and your children and your children's children, all your flocks, your herds, everything that you have, and there I'll take care of you. I'll sustain you. Because remember, folks, there are still 5 years yet to go in this famine. And otherwise, I'm afraid you would come to poverty and starve, you and your house and everything that you have. So behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin too, that it is in fact my mouth that is now speaking to you. So tell my father of all that you've seen, about my glory in Egypt, and hasten, bring him on down here. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all, coal of his brothers, wept with them, and after that they talked with him. And the report was heard throughout the house of Pharaoh, saying, guess what, man? Joseph's brothers are here. And this pleased Pharaoh well. And literally, the whole house was thrilled. All the servants were happy too. So Pharaoh then says to Joseph, say to your brothers, this you do. Load up your beasts and go. Get yourself on back up into the land of Canaan and then get your dad and your house and come on back. You hear? And I'll give you the good of the land of Egypt. You'll eat literally the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, and this you do. Take your wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come on down. And don't worry about your stuff for the good of all the land of Egypt. Everything you need is yours. Well, it says the sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, provision for the way, and he gave to each of his brothers change of clothes. But to Benjamin, he loaded him up big time, gave him 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of garments. And to his father, too. Now, this is kind of interesting. I always get a kick out of this. This is one of the places where there's some speculation. And I'm not real big on the outright, you know, kind of wild hair speculation that you sometimes find in the Midrash. But I do think it's at least prudent to say, okay, something is going on here. It's just that we don't know for sure what. So, given that there's lots of speculation, and that's interesting, it does seem like Joseph is sending a message. So listen to the specifics of this. So to his dad, he sends 10 asses laden with the good stuff out of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn, bread, and victuals for his father by the way. So he loaded them up with a lot of good stuff, including food for the journey. Sent his brothers away. They departed. He said to them, see that you don't fall out along the way. So they went up out of Egypt into the land of Canaan unto Jacob. Now notice that too, all through here, we've been seeing Jacob referred to as Jacob, or his father. We're going to get a slight change coming up. They told him, you're not going to believe this, Dad. Joseph is yet alive. He is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart fainted, because he didn't believe a word they said. So they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And then, now here's the part where I think the plot thickens. Now listen to this. And then when Israel, well, we're not called Israel yet, just he. When he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, then the spirit of Yaakov, their father, was revived. Like I said, lots of Midrash. One thing I think isn't too speculative, and that's the following. Joseph has had several days to think about what's going on here. He's loading up these asses with stuff and wagons. And he's probably thinking, you know, what can I send along to Dad that will remind him and give him an indication for sure that it really, truly is me that's doing this? So I don't know, again, what the specifics are, but I'm sure that in their shared times together, there was something that Joseph realized, Dad will see this, and he'll think, whoa, that clues me in that it really is Joseph that did this. So whatever it is, it says that when this father, Joseph, saw what Joseph had sent, then the spirit of Yaakov, their father, was revived. And now that his spirit is revived, we see the name that he has been given used first time in this sequence. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, yet I will go and see him before I die. This is a very emotional story. It's tough to get through this without thinking, wow. A whole lot of amazing stuff going on here. But the key, again, keeps coming back. Restoration of relationship. Reconciliation. And then it tells us, chapter 46, Israel took his journey with everything he had, came to Beersheba. And there, he's been there before, he offered sacrifices unto the Elohim of his father Yitzhak. And again, Elohim speaks unto Israel in a night vision or in multiple visions of the night. And he says, Yaakov, Yaakov. So many times. The men of Yah are called twice. Answer, right? We know the answer. This is one of those words I think we should practice in the Hineni, right? If you ever hear your voice being spoken, a voice in the night calling your name twice, try it. Hineni, here I am. Hineni. And he said, Ani Anki Ha'el, the El of your father, Don't be afraid to go on down into Mitzrayim, because there I will, in fact, make of you a great nation. And I'll go down with you into Mitzrayim, and I'll bring, surely, all of you out up again. Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes. Now, that's a metaphor, it would seem, that says, when the time comes for you to pass, Israel, it will be your son Joseph who will put his hand upon your eyes. Close your eyes. Yaakov rose up from Beersheba. Sons of Israel carried Yaakov, their father, and their little ones and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent. They took all their cattle, their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt. Mitzrayim, Yaakov, all his seed with him. Now remember, Pharaoh says, don't worry about bringing your stuff. They're bringing their stuff anyway. I guess I can't blame them for that. And then it's going to tell us the names of all the people that came here. And I won't necessarily go through all the names, but I do think it's interesting. This one, too, there are some interesting, I guess you'd say, discrepancies. And you can go read various places in Scripture where the numbers are similar but not quite identical, and it's kind of fascinating. In some cases, the reason is clear. We're talking about all the souls that came with him, or maybe the souls that were already there. Remember, Joseph is already in the land, and he's got two sons that were born in the land. But in any case, when the listings are made, this is one of those places where there's lots of speculation about the differences. It's the differences that tell us some key elements of the story in context. All right, so they all come on down. His sons, with him, his daughters, sons' daughters, all his seed. And here are the names, it says, of the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, who came into Mitzrayim. We're gonna see all of the sons and all of the sons' sons. And oh, by the way, in the list here, turns out Benjamin has quite a few sons, so he's not exactly what you call a teenager at this point anymore. We got the sons of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, the sons of Levi. We know their names: Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Sons of Judah: and Onan and Shelah. Wait a minute. Two out of the three of those are dead at this point. We know what happened to and Onan. And, of course, the two that were born, twins, out of the union with Tamar, Perez and Zerah. Yeah, it tells us and Onan died. And the sons of Perez, too. Perez, at this point, has two sons, Hezron and Hamul. Issachar has four sons, Tola, Puva, Shimron, and a fellow named Yob. And I meant to look this up. I suspect it's a similarity in name, and probably no way to say for sure. And I don't know that I've, certainly there's speculation about when it is that we see the story of Job. Job is, of course, considered to be the oldest story in Scripture, but not necessarily the oldest book in Scripture, if you will. But obviously it's not the oldest story. I started to say that wrong. Genesis starts at an earlier time. Clearly. But you got to wonder. Okay, sons of Zebulun, sons of Leah, it lists when they're all said and done, the ones that she bore unto Yaakov in Padan Aram, along with his daughter Dinah. When you put them all together, there were sons and daughters 33. Then we get another listing, Gad and Asher, sons of Zilpah, 16 in total. Then, of course, we know that Rachel, Yaakov's wife, had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And then Joseph had Manasseh and Ephraim, born to Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, there in the land of Mitzrayim. Benjamin has some sons, too. I mentioned this, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. He's been busy. Again, I don't think he's a teenager anymore. When you put them all together, the sons of Rachel, those who were born through her to Yaakov, totaled up to be 14. Then you got Dan, Naphtali, sons of Bilhah, 7 of them in total. And when you put them all together, all the souls belonging to Yaakov came down into Mitzrayim out of his loins, besides the ones that were Yaakov's sons and wives, were 66. And then here's an interesting number. Joseph, those born in Egypt, 2 souls, 70. See what I mean? Then Judah, sent before him unto Joseph, was to show the way into Goshen. So they all came into the land of Goshen. And then we get this line here. Here we go. How long has it taken? Well, probably several weeks for all of this to happen. You've got the journey north. You've got to get time for everybody to get packed up. You need a little while for Yaakov to recover from his shock, check out the wagons, and realize, okay, we're going to go. And then you figure they probably get ready to go as quickly as they can. But obviously, it's still been a while. Joseph, it says in verse 29, made ready his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen. Now, this is another one of those places where there's an interesting Rashi-ism. Okay, remember, there's no idle word in Torah. The implication here is, well, sure, Joseph's number two man in Israel. I mean, in Egypt. When he's ready to get on his chariot, he calls down to the servants, you know, says, get the horses ready, strap them up, get the chariot ready, make sure there's air in the tires, all that stuff, oil in the crankcase, I'm heading out. But no, he doesn't, right? In other words, the implication here is that there is no idle word in Scripture, and in particular in the Torah. And why would it tell us this if it's something as trivial as, you know, he calls and the servants make ready? No, says Rashi, we got to understand, Joseph is really excited. And that's why this phrase is in here. Joseph's been chomping at the bit. I'm going to see my dad. All right. And here comes, you know, they're headed. He makes ready his own chariot. He is chomping at the bit, and he goes, sees him, falls on his neck, and wept on his neck, and it says here, a good while. And I suspect that means quite a while. And now notice again, it's Israel who says to his son Joseph, now I am ready to die, since I have seen your face and you are yet alive. Joseph says to his brothers and to his father's house, I'll go up, I'm going to tell Pharaoh. I'll tell him, my brothers, my father's whole house, who were in the land of Canaan, are now come down unto me. And then we get this one more interesting tidbit. The men are shepherds. They have been keepers of cattle, and they brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. Now, he says this. It'll come to pass, when Pharaoh calls on you and asks you, hey, what's your occupation? You tell him, your servants have been keepers of cattle from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, and we need to dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd, it says, shepherds are an abomination unto the Egyptians. So, what did Dad and the brothers tell Pharaoh when he asked the very same question? Joseph went in, told Pharaoh, my father, my brothers, the flocks are all here. Behold, they're up there in Goshen. Among his brothers, he took five, presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asks them, what's your occupation? Well, they said to him, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. Doesn't seem to faze Pharaoh after all. They said to Pharaoh, we sojourn. That's why we're here, to sojourn in the land we're come, because there's no pasture for our flocks, for your servants' flocks where we were. That famine, it's nasty up in the land of Canaan. So, therefore, we pray you, let us dwell in the land of Goshen. Well, Pharaoh now speaks to Joseph, says, your father and your brothers are here. The land of Mitzrayim is laid out before you. Pick the best of the land for your father and your brothers to dwell in. Let them have Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, make them rulers over my cattle too. Joseph brings in Yaakov, his father, sets him before Pharaoh, and Yaakov blesses Pharaoh. That's basically typical in Scripture. The lesser blesses the greater. Yaakov blesses Pharaoh. But wait. In a way, you could argue that the opposite is true. Yaakov at this point certainly is a man of spiritual magnitude. I suspect Pharaoh sees that. He says to him, how many are the days of the years of your life? And we get this enigmatic answer. Yaakov says to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojournings are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojournings. Yaakov blessed Pharaoh. He went out from his presence. And Joseph placed his father and his brothers, and he gave them a possession in the land of Mitzrayim, the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph, too, did as he had said. He sustained his father's and his brothers and all his father's house with bread, according to everything that they needed for their little ones. And meanwhile, there was no bread in the land. No food, literally, is what this is saying. The famine was, in fact, incredibly sore. It was great. So much so that the land of Mitzrayim and Canaan languished because of it. Now, Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Mitzrayim and in the land of Canaan. Let's pause here. This is an interesting commentary. This is one of those places where Scripture gives us kind of a clue into economics. And it's not that you'll see the term "the money fails," and it's not that it was fiat money or Bitcoin or something that that got hacked or whatever the case may be. Literally, the first line here gives us the key. There's only so much money in circulation. And the price of corn, of foodstuffs, as you might expect, literally went out of sight. As it became more and more rare, people were less and less willing to trade something, anything, that they couldn't eat for it, right? So it gets to the point where literally all the money in the land, the silver that's out there, has finally been given unto Joseph's hand in exchange for food. So Joseph gathered up all the kasef in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. And the corn that they bought was what they got in return. And he brought it into Pharaoh's house. Now, when all the money was finally spent in the whole land, the Egyptians, the people of Mitzrayim, came to Joseph and they said, "Give us bread. Why should we die in your presence? We don't have any more money. The money fails. Our money fails." What does that mean? It means it fails because we don't got no more. Our pockets are empty. You can picture, right? The little pockets out. That's not what they wore, but if they had, you got the idea. Said Joseph, "All right, you got cattle. Give us your cattle, and I'll give you bread in exchange for that. If the money fails, if you don't have any money, you got cattle. That'll work." Well, they did. They brought their cattle. He gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, the asses, and he fed them all with bread in exchange for their cattle in that year. Now, think about this, too. Obviously, if you can't feed the cattle, and you can't keep them alive, might as well trade them off anyway. I'm sure they probably ate a few along the way because food's, well, at least some food anyway. But when it was all said and done, they didn't have any feed for the cattle, the sheep, the asses, the horses. Might as well trade them off. When that year was ended, now they go into the second year, and they said, "Look, we can't kid you here, our Lord. All our money is spent. Same thing goes for the cattle. Ain't got no more of that. Only thing we have left, our bodies and our lands. So why should we die before your eyes?" We heard that before too, right? Last year. "Both we and our land. So buy us and our land in exchange for bread. And we and our land will in fact be bondmen unto Pharaoh. Give us seed that we might live, not die, and the land not become desolate in the process." Well, so Joseph did. He ended up buying all of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Every man sold his field because the famine was sore, and the land, all of it, became Pharaoh's. We're talking about what amounts to, at this point, a feudal economy. The people of Egypt become serfs on the land. They give their land to Pharaoh. He now owns it all. All the money, all the horses, all the cattle, all the you name it. If it moves, it's his, and the land that they move upon is his too. And as for the people, he removed them city by city from one end of Egypt up to the other border. The only thing that didn't get taken away land-wise was that of the priests, for the priests had a portion from Pharaoh. In other words, they had a stipend from Pharaoh as priests, so they didn't have to sell their land. Joseph then says to the people, "Behold, I have bought you, lock, stock, and barrel, this day, and your land for Pharaoh. Here you go. Got some seed? Sow the land. And it'll come to pass at the time of ingathering, that now," and now listen to this, folks, people in the U.S. are celebrating a tax break. Still, you compare any taxes we've seen in modern socialist America or socialist Euroland or just about anywhere in the world, Pharaoh, even though these people are slaves on the land, looks pretty darn generous, cheap by comparison. You guys get to keep 80% for the seed. A fifth is all that Pharaoh asks. 80% for you, one-fifth for him, 20% for you and your households and your little ones. "Well, you saved our lives," they said. "Let's find favor in the sight of my Lord. We will, in fact, be your bondmen." And then Joseph made a statue. A statute. sorry, in the land of Mitzrayim. And to this day, it says that whenever the point where this was written, Pharaoh should keep a fifth. And by the way, again, the priests, that land does not become Pharaoh's. So I read this every year, kind of marvel and shake my head a little bit and think, yeah, Pharaoh could have asked a lot more. Any way you slice it, I guess their feudal economy wasn't quite as oppressive as others that we're used to seeing and indeed still see, even though a lot of the people who are in fact bond servants and spend half of their time, literally half of their working lives working for the man, for Big Brother, don't believe they're slaves. But they'll look at Pharaoh and say, oh yeah, I was horrible. He kept 20%. There you go. Israel, it says, and by this I am going to conclude we're talking about both Israel in the sense of Yaakov and his descendants. Israel dwelt in the land of Mitzrayim and in the land of Goshen, and they got possessions therein, and they were fruitful, and they multiplied exceedingly. And with that, we end on a note which is, well, for the first time in several weeks, not a cliffhanger. And it's also an upbeat note. But to the extent that we know the seeds have been planted here for a descent into bondage, and that's going to turn out to play a big role in the next book. We're going to see at least how all of that begins here. But as we wrap this one up, again, main themes. We have seen Judah. Man up. We have seen Judah do what Judah should have done perhaps a little bit earlier, but arguably so many people never do. Judah became the progenitor of a line of kings because he did. And he, again, had at least one really good teacher along the way in Tamar, and perhaps an even better teacher at the hand of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who guided him in this respect. We also see this idea of the reconciliation. And, of course, then we see the seeds for the rest of the story. After Israel, Kol Israel, all the descendants of Jacob come back down into the land of Mitzrayim, and they get the fat of the land and a really good place. They're going to be in the land of Goshen for quite a while. Things go well. But as we know, it's not going to last, and we've already seen the prophetic elements of that play out. So there we will pause, and we'll say we'll have another song, and then after this we will talk about, well, modern bondage and a whole lot of stuff that involves people that don't have anywhere close to the integrity of a Pharaoh or a Joseph.